I ask you to turn with me again to the book of Revelation. We continue our study into the last book of our Bible. We're in the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, we're going to be reading about two events, carries forward into the 11th chapter, that come on the heels of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Sixth of seven trumpets that will sound as the Lord winds up His program as we know it today. Understanding that God does seem to have different time periods in which He will deal with men in certain ways. This is the time where God's grace is on full display, where the gospel is being preached, and as the Lord sees fit, and we'll use New Testament terminology, as many as are ordained to eternal life believe the gospel. But that message will be put not necessarily to the side, but will not be as front and center in the future as it is today. In the future, of which the book of Revelation primarily speaks about, the Lord will end a period of grace and will do what He has every right to do, and that is to administer judgment among a people and toward a people that are in open rebellion against Him. This will be His prerogative. He will exercise that prerogative. In this 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, again we read about one of two intervening events before the seventh trumpet is sounded. And this is read this way. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Here we have then an account that, like much else that's in the book of Revelation, begs for help. It begs that the Lord would help us to understand what's taking place. As I read these words, I do see some things that jump out to me as I believe to be important. This mighty angel that comes down from heaven is described in verse 1 as clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. He has a little book in his hand, and he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. The description to me parallels some things that we have already read that are descriptive of either God Himself sitting on the throne or the Son of Man revealed as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The similarities, I think, between this mighty angel and God the Father who sits on the throne and God the Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, serves to reinforce that this mighty angel is sent as a messenger of God. There are those who believe that this mighty angel is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not in a position to argue against that. I'm just saying that what I see here is not the Lord Jesus, but one who is sent by Him to deliver a message to John. The similarities here, you'll note them. He comes clothed with a cloud. For those of you who didn't have an opportunity to be with us on Wednesday night, Brother Lawrence Justice made a surprise appearance. He was with us Wednesday night and he brought a message on Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 about the second coming and emphasized the point that the Lord Jesus, when He comes again, will come in the clouds. Just like He was called up to the right hand of the Father, He goes up in the clouds. He also made mention of the fact that the glory of God in the Old Testament came upon the tabernacle in the most holy place in the form of a cloud, you see. This speaks of deity. This messenger is coming from the throne of God. Notice, if you will, as well, that he has a rainbow upon his head. In our Bible, there are references to the bow or the rainbow. The bow, what we call the rainbow today, and what is later referred to in the book of Revelation as the rainbow here and earlier in the book of Revelation, all ties back to God's promise to Noah after he had destroyed the earth with a flood, that when you see this bow that I place in the sky, it will be a sign, a token of a covenant that I make with the people of the earth that I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. So those of you who, not of you, but those who hold the position that we are doing such damage to our client, to our climate, that the polar caps are going to melt and flood the earth, I'm going to tell you, that's not going to happen. Because God has said that He will never destroy the earth again with a flood. He says, I'm making a covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's a covenant because I'm saying I'm going to do it. What this means then, as we see this angel, mighty angel coming down from God out of heaven with a rainbow around his head, it is a reference to the one who has sent him is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I'm tied into that. And the reason that I'm tied into this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is because I believe I am included in that eternal, everlasting covenant that God made with His Son that is referenced by the Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayer, those whom Thou hast given Me, Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. That's a covenant that the Father entered into with the Son relating to a people. I'm personally interested in the fact that the God of heaven is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so He comes, this mighty angel does, with a symbol that represents God as being the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The next thing that you note with me in verse 1 is that this angel's face is as it were the sun. Now there's an interesting thing here to me. Again, it ties back to where he's coming from and who commissions him with the message. You remember, I know that you do, that when the Lord Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, would have Peter, James, and John to come with him up to a mount, he would go what we now refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Because as he goes into that mount before James, John, and Peter, he is transfigured. And the New Testament writers describe his appearance in certain ways. One of them says that his face was like the sun. I have vested interest in this too. Because not only is the one who is sitting there in glory today ever glorious in his appearance, as if he was the sun shining in its brightness, but the Bible tells us that there's coming a day when the redeemed too shall shine forth as the sun. The brilliance of the sun. That's what you and I will be like in our glorified state. You notice also it says of him, he has a little book open, and more to be said about that, I hope, in just a few moments. But you notice that when this mighty angel comes down, and he must be gigantic, because he has the ability to put one foot on the earth and another foot on the sea. We do not read of him going into the sea. You and I do not walk on water. The Lord Jesus does, and this angel has the ability to put his foot on water and not sink. This is something that speaks of a world we do not yet see. But it happens. And I think too there is a sense in which we are to learn the significance of him doing that. You remember, maybe you do, in the Old Testament, that when the Lord spoke with Abraham and made a promise to Abraham, he says, I want you to walk through this land. And everywhere you set your foot, that's yours. You own it. This speaks of him when he puts his feet upon the earth and he puts his feet upon the sea, or foot upon the sea and a foot upon the earth. It means that he is representing him who has complete ownership of the earth and the seas. That's who we see here. Well, in verse 3, it says he cries with a loud voice, and the voice is as a lion that roars. They tell me, though I do not have first-hand experience with this, that the roaring of a lion precedes him going after his prey. He's not doing that just to get attention. He's not doing that in any other time except for when he wants to exert and put forward his dominance and his ability to overcome all obstacles. This angel will roar as a lion. We also read here that when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The seven thunders uttered their voices. And John was able to discern what those voices were saying. He had the ability to hear not just the thunder, but words that he could understand were being communicated to him. And he says, I'm going to write it down. I want others to know what's being said. And he's forbidden from writing these things down. Let me just remind you, I mentioned it last week. It is something that you need to understand. Just this morning, Sister Kate was sharing with me a book that was written by, you may have heard about, a man by the name of Don Piper. He's the latest, and when I was a teenager, I remember hearing about people who had written books about dying and going to heaven. And they tell what they saw in heaven. I was telling Sister Kate this. Thank you for the book. I'll glance through it. And she knows my position on this. This is no surprise to her. But whenever I hear somebody say that they saw things in heaven and they're going to tell you what they saw in heaven, I immediately shut you down. There are things that God does not intend to reveal to us now. And the reason I'll shut you down, I have a biblical basis for this, is because of what the Apostle Paul went through. You remember he was, I believe it's when he was left for dead on the road from Lystra. The Bible says, he says, I hate to use this, I'm paraphrasing now, But you know, Paul constantly was questioned about the authenticity of his apostleship. Was he really an apostle or not? He says, now, as part of my argument, I'll come to visions and revelations. He says, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. He says, I knew a man, such a man, 14 years ago, whatever the time was. He says, whether in the body or out of body, I don't know. He was called up into the third heaven. Now, Paul experienced that. But he also said, and I heard things that is not lawful for man to utter. He heard things. He saw things. But the Lord says, don't tell anybody about it. John is forbidden from writing what these voices said, the thunderous voices said. We may never know what they said. And you know what? We'll be happy with that. He conceals, praise his name. He reveals, praise his name. The secret things belong to the Lord. Well, notice it says in verse 4, seal those things up which the seven thunders uttered, write them not. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that said, I'm sorry, let me get my place again, and swear that him that liveth forever and ever. I jump down to the latter part of verse 6. He says that there should be time no longer. Some of you don't have the King James Version. You're reading another version. But the King James Version does say time. If you have a marginal reading in your King James Version, you'll see this. It's the word delay. Literally, he's saying is God's program, as we know it now, is about to come to an end. There's no longer a delay. When these things start happening, they're going to happen. They're going to happen relatively quickly. There's not going to be any further delay. And just here's an editorial comment. There will be time in eternity. And there's one of the reasons, here's one of the reasons I say that is because the Bible says that we as the Lord's people, the redeemed, those who have been the recipients of God's grace, we are going to be God's trophies. Look what I can do. And the Bible says we'll be His trophies for the ages upon the ages. Which speaks of time. I'm not saying that you and I will know time as we know it today. I think that by 5 o'clock this evening, if I hadn't gotten a good nap, I'm going to start needing rest because time will have taken its toll. Time in the future will not be that way for us. We'll never grow weary. We'll never grow tired. Here again, delay no longer. Then we go forward in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants. I covered this last time. Again, I just want to make a reference to it because I have new material, believe it or not, to cover this morning. There are things that God has not revealed to men in the past that he's now revealed. There are yet things to be revealed that he will one day reveal. That's when the mystery of God will be completed. Paul said this about himself and about every man that's called of God to be a gospel preacher and pastor. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Some of those mysteries, as I've said, have already been revealed. If you lived in Old Testament times, it may not have ever entered into your mind that it would be entirely possible for a group of people to meet together, that God was showering His blessings upon that would include Jew and Gentile. the Lord was dealing with Jew. But Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that this is a mystery of God that's now revealed. That in the church, and I always take that word church as being very concrete and talking about a local assembly in most cases. But in some local assemblies in New Testament times, you would have Jew and Gentile sitting together and their common bond would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. But now it has been. It's a mystery that's now no longer a mystery. Paul refers to something else that we've not yet seen, but he's telling us what's going to happen. In Romans chapter 11, he speaks of a mystery where God will not have cast off Israel forever. He says one day all Israel shall be saved. That's a mystery. He also speaks about a mystery between Christ and His relationship with the church. He uses marriage to illustrate this mystery that they are one, the married couple are. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery, but now we know this union that we talked about in the first message is something that's related to a mystery that others did not know before. Well, I also noted with you last week that the Bible speaks of a mystery that now we know has been uncovered, that the Lord has a plan for the future when He comes again of how He will deal with the saints that are living. Much of our Bible speaks of how the Lord will raise the dead. The saved dead will hear His voice. And they'll come out of the grave. But we know, doesn't it make sense that when the Lord comes, there will be some of His people that are alive. You cannot be called out of the grave if you have not died. So what will He do with them? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, he says in verse 51, you've heard it many times if you've been to funerals often. I hope that you've heard it. I wonder sometimes. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not all of us will die. And when he says we, he's referring to all that are believers. By the way, Paul knew he would die. Later on, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He wasn't talking about a rapture. He knew he was going to die. So when he says, we shall not all sleep, he's not including himself as much as he is Christians. Not all of us will sleep the sleep of death. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed. All of us, whether you've been dead, or whether you are living, you're not ready to inhabit eternity. So there's going to have to be a change. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. You must be changed. We shall all be changed, he said, whether you're dead or living. We shall all be changed. And then he goes on and says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And by the way, there is only one last trump. There are not more than one last trump. There's only one. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, what this passage in Revelation is telling us is that when the seventh angel sounds, this mighty angel tells us the mystery of God is going to be finished. The things that He has not yet done, that He's revealed that He's going to do, that's going to happen. What we have not been able to understand completely, we'll be able to understand because He's going to wrap all these things up. And we're going to, with hindsight, be able to say this is completely consistent with what He said He was going to do. Well, let me just take the remainder of your time this morning and talk about what John, how John interacted with this angel. Verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, eat it up, and it shall be make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And you may remember this. I hope that you do. It's important. The little word before in verse 11 does not mean that John is going to personally appear before multiple nations. We have no record of him ever doing that. Of him ever appearing before kings, the word before is translated elsewhere as being concerning, about, or as Mr. Govet would say, it's a very strong word, against. Against. He's not going to personally be there, but whatever the Lord gives him to say from this point forward, he's going to be speaking concerning multiple people, multiple nations, multiple kings, you see. Well, so we have the angel and the little book. The little book in his hand and the angel giving John the book and telling him to take it and eat it. Just so you know, and some of you do, this is not the first time in our Bible where we have a communication from God to a man on earth with a scroll involved and that individual being commanded to take and eat the scroll. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 2, had a communication from God at a time when Israel was at another height of their rebellion. And Ezekiel is told that what I want you to do, I want you to hear my words, I want you to communicate them to these wayward people. They're not going to want to listen. They will not listen. They will despise you. But the words that are on this scroll that I'm going to show you, I want you to communicate to them. And symbolically, the way that you're going to be prepared to deliver that message is to take the scroll and eat it. John is told to take the little book and eat it. What does that mean? Well, if there are things that we can take away from this that might be helpful, one of them to me is this. When God gives a message to a man, he must appropriate the message. It must become his. So that when he stands before the people and delivers the message, he's not simply reading what someone else said. The Lord has so given him the message that it is his message for God to his people. They tell the story. Someone told the story. I don't know who they is, but somebody told the story one time of visiting a man who was well known in Christian circles, the place where he ministered. You know, I have visited Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. I went there. And more than likely, if you went there, that's where you'd want to go too. I just wanted to be close to where a great man stood. I really did. You mean he was here? Yeah, he was here. The story is told about another man who was very influential in Christian circles who passed away, and over the years, people knowing the man and knowing how the Lord had used the man, if they ever found themselves in that region of the world, they would want to go visit where he pastored. It became such a thing that there were people who were designated to give tours through the building. This is where so-and-so studied. This is where so-and-so stood and preached to men. There was a pastor who went on that tour one day, and he said, I'm just overcome by being in this place. What was it like for this man to have preached to people? And they were in the study. He says, well, go and sit down at his desk. Okay, I'll go and sit down at his desk. He says, now I need for you to do this. He said, put your hands, your head in your hands and start weeping. I'll do that. I can't do that. I can't force myself to weep, but I think I get your point. The tour guide then took them into the sanctuary, and there's the pulpit. This godly man who had for years had been God's spokesman to a people and had been used by him apparently very mightily among men, swayed the hearts of men. He says, you know, I'd love to stand in the pulpit where he stood. He says, okay, come on up. He said, you stand in the pulpit. Here's the first thing you got to do. Stand in the pulpit and weep. Because that's what he did. What I take away from that is this, is that the Lord had so had his message become part and parcel of that preacher, that God's message was his message. And the message apparently at that time was a message needed for the Lord's people, that they had been wayward and they needed to turn from their wickedness. And so God wept, and this man wept. Here's what I glean from what John, why John is told to take the book and to eat it. John, my message is going to become your message. My message will be you. You will be consumed by my message. It will be who you are. And I read other passages in the Old Testament that speak of something like that, where the psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience it. Appropriate the message. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord. John, you deliver this message. You cannot do it dispassionately. I think that there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with any man who can stand in a pulpit claiming to be a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ and be unmoved by his message. John, not you. Take the little book, eat it. And John, when you do, you're going to experience two sensations. When you eat the little book, there's going to be a sweetness to it. And yet, when you digest it, it's going to become bitter. You say, well, how does this tie into what's transpiring here as God winds down his program? I have learned something as I've gone through this study this time, and that is that it creates somewhat of a conundrum in my mind. For I long to see, as I'm sure that you do, the Lord Jesus sitting on his throne and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I long for that day. But you can't get to that day unless there is the outpouring of God's wrath among men. That's the bitter. The sweet is the end game. The bitter is what it takes to get there. Sweet and bitter. Well, finally this morning, I want you to know that this strange admixture of sweet and bitter is not for the first time revealed here. There are other times in our Bible. Let me just use this as an illustration. If you want to read with me, you can read in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. There is more than one gospel account that is given about what transpires here. If you were to read Luke's account, which we're not, but if you were to read it and you were to be able to map out the Gospel of Luke on a timeline, what you would see is that there's a statement said about our Lord that He set His face as a flint to Jerusalem, which means that He was making His last trip to Jerusalem. And I believe that statement takes place early on in the book of Luke. Multiple chapters are devoted to His movement toward Jerusalem. When He gets to Jerusalem, by this time the masses have determined that He is in fact the promised Messiah. This is the sweet, if you will. For read with me in John 12, and verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. The Lord Jesus did not stop them. He accepted what they had to say. He facilitated it. For He took this young colt and He sat on it and He paraded Himself through the masses. And they were shouting, Save now! Behold the King of Israel that takes us to where we want to be. This is the same one whom earlier in His ministry there were those who would come and made Him a king and He removed Himself from them. But not now. We're seeing something sweet. So sweet that if we were to ponder it, the more that we pondered it, the sweeter it would become. That He is, in fact, the King of Israel. One day He will be that. But there must be bitter. John, when he eats the little book, he's going to have sweet and bitter. He's going to see the glories of the coming King. But he's at the same time going to be told about just unbelievable destruction and agony that men go through because of their rebellion of the King. Rejection of Him and rebellion against Him. Where's the bitter? Our Lord's now accepting the praise of men. Where's the bitter? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it. There's the bitter. There's the bitter. I need to remind you that there's only two places that I can recall in the New Testament where we see our Lord weeping. One at Lazarus' grave, and they say the word weep there means it's almost not detectable. It's as if you could see someone with tears going down their cheeks, but that's all you could see. They saw it. They said, behold how He loved Him. But this word, they tell us, means that He was literally shaking. Have you ever cried so hard that you were shaking? The Lord Jesus now is experiencing bitterness. Why? The Bible tells us why. Verse 42, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave one in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Oh, John, sweetness. Let's only have sweetness. John, you can't have just sweetness. There must be bitterness. There's another reason I said the final point. I'm not going to be believable. This is the final point. There's another reason I think that John was given this little book to eat. He needed strength. I don't know much about this, but I can tell you that if God calls you to be a preacher of the gospel and you do the job as you should do it, it takes a toll on you. It is not like showing up for work, twiddling your thumbs, and going home without any exertion. It takes a toll. You get up thinking about it. You go to bed thinking about it. You spend your days here and there thinking about it. You need something to help you. John needed help because after this, he was going to speak against nations, peoples, kings, and he needed help. He needed sustenance. In your mind's eye, let me take you back to an Old Testament figure. The prophet Elijah. Brave Elijah, who would interject himself directly into the king's court and say, essentially, "I'm not afraid of you. I have a message from the God before whom I stand." Brave Elijah, who will lead God's program as he puts down the false prophets of Baal. With all of the opposition of a wicked wife of King Ahab by the name of Jezebel, matters not to him until this man, whom the Bible tells us, has like passions just like you and me. He'll grow afraid and he'll flee. He'll be afraid of Jezebel. And while he's in a cave, the angel of the Lord, who may well have been a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, comes to Elijah. And you know what he does? He makes him a meal. He gives him food. He tells him, "Eat." And Elijah did. And you know what he did? He went in the strength of that meal for 40 days and 40 nights. My friends, John needs sustenance. And the Lord Jesus, the God of heaven, the God of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together, so orchestrate this thing that John's given this little book so that he can do the next thing. Oh, bless his name. What's next? Well, John will be given a reed. It will serve as a rod. He'll measure the temple. What's next? two witnesses that will be in Jerusalem for 42 months. Anybody opposes them, they're able to destroy them with the fire out of their mouth. Those two witnesses will be slain by the beast who comes up out of the abyss. They'll lie in the streets for 3.5 days, dead. What a disgrace. 3.5 days later, the Spirit of the Lord will revive them. And all of a sudden you'll hear a voice, "Come up hither." And they'll be called up to the throne of God. And then the seventh angel will sound the seventh trumpet. Glory to His name. What things await us? Let's stand to be dismissed.